Please stand for the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we have opened your word and read your word, and we have brought to you our prayers and our praise, and we ask now that you would open our hearts to the truths of your word. We know, Lord, that if all we hear in these next few minutes are the words of a pastor, a preacher, that we will not find change in our hearts and lives. We need your Spirit. Just like in the time of Acts, we need your Spirit to speak deep inside our spirits, that you might, Lord, evoke real change, lasting change, change that would bring glory to you as we seek to live our lives in faith wherever you call us to go. And so that is our prayer, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished our summer series. We finished our summer series on the book of Philippians, and this week we start our series on Acts. You may be wondering, why Acts? Like we were in Mark, then we were in Philippians, why Acts? Why would we go to Acts? Well, I was thinking about that this week. Imagine a world in which we didn't have the book of Acts. Think of a few things. I was thinking of a few things that we would not know. Like, we just finished Philippians, so we know that's a letter Paul wrote from prison. It's one of the prison epistles. If we didn't have Acts, we wouldn't understand, like, this guy named Saul that persecuted the church and had this dramatic conversion. We wouldn't understand why he was even in prison. If we didn't have Acts, we'd have very little idea of how Christianity spread in the first century. You've got all these epistles in the New Testament written to all these different churches throughout Asia Minor and throughout the Middle East, including to the great city of Rome. We see all these epistles, but without Acts, how we wouldn't know, how did the gospel get from this small little band in Jerusalem all the way 1,400 miles to Rome? Without Acts, we'd be wondering, how would this religion that's rooted so deeply in Jewish tradition, in Judaism, how would that be embraced? How was it embraced so widely throughout all nations, throughout Gentiles in the first century? How did that happen? It's so deep in Judaism, why would the Gentiles embrace that? Acts is a great turnaround story also. We all love turnaround stories. One of my favorites, and see if you can figure out who it is. For some of you that are my age or older, you'll get it immediately probably. One of my favorites is about a football team that in 1958 had this record of 1 win, 1 tie, and 10 losses. Worst record it ever had in the team's history. And the very next year, it had 7 wins. Something changed. And then 2 years later, they ended up going on this streak, this run, during which they'd win 5 of 7 national championships, what we know today as Super Bowls. Begs the question, what happened? How did this team go from worst to best? How did they go from 1 win to 5 of 7 Super Bowls? How does that happen? And the answer is they hired a coach. They hired a coach that many consider to be the best coach of all time. They hired Vince Lombardi to coach the Green Bay Packers. Arguably, the man that changed it all. The one who took this bunch of losers that would eventually go on to have 5 Pro Bowl players and Hall of Fame players, to take this bunch of losers and make them a championship team. Well, when we read the book of Acts, when we begin it, we don't begin really with great hopes. You don't begin thinking we're in for a win here. Yes, Jesus has risen from the dead, but his disciples at this point, think about where the disciples were at the end of Mark, where we finished at Easter. Think about where they were. At Jesus' trial, Peter denies knowing Jesus. I don't have anything to do with Jesus. And the third denial, he's calling down curses on himself, saying this, if you can say this word from the pulpit, may I be damned if I even know him. Think of where we ended in Mark. Jesus is dying on the cross, and only a handful of disciples are there to witness it. The rest of them have abandoned and fled, but nobody wants to identify themselves with him. And all of his followers now, they're not, now that the resurrection's happened, they're not exactly running around Jerusalem talking about it. They're huddled up in an upper room. But when you go to the end of the book of Acts, all of a sudden you see how the gospel has spread. And at the end of the book of Acts, this guy named Saul, who was persecuting the church, has now become Paul. He's preaching the gospel and establishing churches all over Asia Minor. He's under house arrest at the end, house arrest in Rome. He's got a Roman guard with him 24 hours a day. And this is the last verse in the book of Acts. Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something's changed. It's an amazing turnaround. We're going to spend the fall, from now till Advent, we're going to spend the fall looking at this change. Looking at the source of this amazing turnaround. Maybe as you start the school year off, by the way, I think students are back, or some of the students are back. If you're a student, we're glad you're back. We missed you this summer. But maybe you're coming to church this morning and you feel a little bit defeated. Maybe you feel like, yes, I believe that Jesus was raised, bodily raised from the dead. But you look around the world, you read the newspapers, you look around the city even, and you go, how are we going to get out of this mess? You're feeling defeated. Or maybe you look at your own life or the life of those in your family and you don't feel encouraged at all. Maybe you just feel a lack of purpose in life. Why am I here? Well, we're going to spend the next few months reading these verses in Acts and learning from the story of the early church. And what we'll see is the story of the early church is not a story of defeat. It's a story that fills us with deep hope and great trust and even excitement, because what gave this group of ragtag, fearful, confused followers of Jesus the power to preach and teach and proclaim the gospel, like we're going to see, with utter fearlessness and phenomenal success, that power, or maybe I should say it this way, that person, that member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is available to us too. What we'll see is the gift of the Holy Spirit and how that changed everything as he indwells the hearts and empowers the lives of his people. So let's jump in the time we have this morning. And first I want you to see the resurrected Jesus continues his ministry to us. Look at verses 1 through 3. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through his Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Here in these initial verses, Luke is emphasizing the historical basis for the Christian faith. He writes to Theophilus, and Theophilus is the recipient of this letter, was also the recipient of the Gospel of Luke. And at the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, he addresses Theophilus as "Most Excellent Theophilus." Apparently, Theophilus was a man of importance, of political and social importance. Theophilus was also a Greek, a Gentile. Theophilus was instructed through Luke's gospel, and now Luke's saying, "I'm writing to you again to tell you more about Jesus. I wrote to you before about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and now I'm writing about the continuation of Jesus' ministry that will be inaugurated with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples." Remember, Luke's writing 30 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He's going back to eyewitnesses to construct these accounts. And Luke says, after his suffering, referring to not just the crucifixion, but certainly the crucifixion, but really from the incarnation through the crucifixion, he's referring to that whole time. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to the apostles and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's important because what Luke is saying is this. He's saying Jesus didn't just teach his disciples a bunch of theological principles. He didn't just teach his disciples a bunch of moral ideas and then die on a cross, leaving them with that to figure out what to do with. What Luke is saying is, after he died, after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to them time and time again over the course of 40 days and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. His ministry continues. I love the way Derek Thomas, I was reading a sermon from Derek Thomas this past week, back when he was at First Pres Jackson. Derek vividly describes this. He says, and it just struck me. He says, "Remember, these men heard the hammer blows. These men saw the nails driven. They saw the spear thrust into Jesus' side. They knew beyond any doubt that Jesus died on that cross. In fact, we know that they were so convinced of the reality that Jesus was dead that they all scattered. They basically ran for their lives. It was great while it lasted. It looked pretty promising. We had high hopes the kingdom was coming, but it's over now. Jesus is dead." But Luke is saying, no. No, he rose from the dead, and he began appearing over and over the course of 40 days to his apostles, to his disciples, and to many others. And here's the point. The disciples would have never come back together to talk about some new philosophy that they might call Christianity. They would have never done that. They came together because they knew he died. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was dead, and now he's alive. They knew he physically rose from the grave, that he conquered death. He gave them indisputable evidence that he had risen from the dead. And for the disciples and for us, that changes everything. So here's the point. Here's Luke's point to Theophilus and to us. He's saying the Christian faith is based on historical fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's rooted and grounded in history. Jesus' ministry didn't end on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. His ministry continues to this day. The resurrected Jesus continues his ministry to us. But then secondly, I want you to see he promises his presence with us. Verse 4, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I love that. I love how descriptive that is of his presence. Luke doesn't just say on one occasion Jesus gave them this command. Excuse me. Luke says, while he was eating with them. Here's the resurrected Jesus eating a meal with his disciples. Luke is saying, this is no ghost. This is no apparition. This is no, what's the modern term, hologram, right? The once dead, now resurrected Jesus is eating a meal with his disciples, and he gives them this command, and he gives them a promise with the command. And the command is simple. He says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promised gift. And the promised gift is clear also. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be looking at that in the next few weeks more in depth. But here's the core of what he's saying. He's saying the same Holy Spirit, the one whom we know is the third member of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, the same Holy Spirit that encouraged Jesus and sustained Jesus and equipped him throughout his earthly ministry, he's saying, I'm going to now bestow my Spirit on my chosen people, on all who come to faith. How about that for a promise? Something new, something amazing is about to occur. The Spirit of the living God is going to actually indwell the hearts of his people and empower their lives. The Spirit's going to do that in a way that it has never, that he has never done before. You don't see the Spirit this way in the Old Testament, and I hope we get to that in the coming weeks with the actual looking at Pentecost in Acts 2. But the Spirit of God is going to dwell in his people like never before, like never in the Old Testament, and like never so far in the New Testament. Everything's about to change. Again, we're going to get to that in coming weeks, but here's one of the things. If you're taking notes, write down John 16. One of the things that Jesus promises with the coming of the Spirit, he says, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. So one thing that he's saying here is, just as I've been guiding you into all truth in the time that I've been with you, so will my Spirit guide you into all truth. I'll be present with you through him. I was thinking this week of the Great Commission. If you grew up in Sunday school, probably somewhere along the line, you had to memorize the Great Commission. Matthew 28, I have it written down because even though I memorized it, I'm scared I'll vapor lock and I'll go, ugh. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's where it starts, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. There's the Great Commission, but does it end there? It's not the whole thing. Like if he just gave us that mission, that commission, that'd be pretty daunting, wouldn't it? But he goes on. The best part really is what's to come. The last part of the last verse says this, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. That's promising his presence with us. I won't send you out there alone. I won't send you out there as orphans. Again, if you're taking notes, I was looking at this verse this week, John 14, 16 through 18, speaking of the promised gift of the Father. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, and this time he calls the Spirit Counselor. He'll give you another Counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. And then he says this, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. And listen to the prepositions here. For he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He lives with you, but he's going to live in you. The resurrected Jesus promises his presence with us. He promises that his Spirit will indwell our hearts and will empower our lives. He continues his ministry to us. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And thirdly, I want you to see he clarifies his mission to us. Verse 6, I love verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Boy, there's about 2 weeks worth of sermons there, but let me split it into three little categories and look at it. And don't worry, it's not a new three-part sermon, right? These are sub-bullets, okay? Here are the sub-bullets for this, because we got to cover this quickly. We're going to look at the perplexity of the disciples in verse 6. We're going to look at the clarification of Jesus' mission in 7 and 8, and then we'll look at the promise of the angel ever so briefly in verses 9 through 11. So the disciples' perplexity, the disciples' confusion, their question is so revealing. They say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" I love what John Calvin said about this. John Calvin said about this verse, "There is many errors in this question as there are words." It reveals so much. It reveals that their focus is still on Israel. Their ethnic identity, their national identity is Jews. They're still focused on Jerusalem. They're looking for some sort of earthly kingdom glory like they had during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. Are you going to bring those days back? John Stott, I love the way John Stott breaks things up into little bites. John Stott says about this verse, he says, "The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom like they had before Rome took them over. And the noun Israel shows that they're expecting a national kingdom, and the clause at this time shows they expected its immediate establishment." So think about it from their perspective. Like, "Jesus, we've been with you for 3 years through the ups and the downs. We've had some phenomenal, we've seen phenomenal things, like the feeding of the 5,000 and the raising of people from the dead. But we've also been through some really hard times, and we followed you, and is now the time, Lord, is now the time where you're going to kick out the occupying military forces of Rome and reestablish the earthly throne of David? Right here in Jerusalem, those were the days when David was on the throne, when Solomon was on the throne. Is now the time when you're going to do that?" It's a misunderstood mission. It reminds me of the request that the mother of James and John made when we studied Matthew a few years ago. We saw it. The mother of James and John said, "I want to ask you a favor, Jesus." And then this was her favor: "Grant that these two sons of mine, that one may sit on your right hand and one on your left in the coming of your kingdom." She was thinking a lot of earthly kingdom. And I love the disciples' response. So the other 10 didn't go, and even James and John didn't go, "Mom." Right? The other 10 didn't go, "Dadgummit, I can't believe she asked first. We should have gotten the nerve up to ask." They're all indignant. They're all like, "We should have had that spot. We all deserve that spot when your kingdom comes." They all had a wrong view of his kingdom. Jesus came in their minds to reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel by political means, by military means. And they've been with him for 3 years and they still don't get it. I find great encouragement in that, because there's so many things I still don't get. "Jesus, haven't you come to make my circumstances better now?" It's the same thing. They still don't get it. Their mission is misunderstood. And Jesus answers them. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority." But again, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and all Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Jesus is saying, "It's not your business. Followers of Jesus, it's not our business to know the dates and the times that he'll come back." Jesus is saying, "It is your business to be empowered witnesses to the world of my kingdom and my gospel. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but even to the ends of the earth. You know, believers have always had two great temptations when it comes to misunderstanding our assignment. And the first is this. The first is a temptation to idleness, thinking, Jesus has saved me. He saved my family. I've got a nice church to go to. I've got a decent job. My life's fairly comfortable. I'm going to sit back with my Christian friends and my Christian world, and I'm going to patiently wait for Jesus to come back. And Jesus is speaking to those struggling with that temptation, saying, no, I've given you my Spirit that you might take the gospel to the world and be my witnesses to the end of the earth, not being idle, but instead pursuing kingdom mission, living your life with kingdom mission wherever he's called us to go. So the first is that temptation to complacency and idleness. And the second temptation is the one the disciples are caught in right here, the temptation to think, as James Boyce said, that we're to do the Lord's work in the world's way. I love that phrase. We're to do the Lord's work in the world's way. We're to go about trying to establish the kingdom through political means. We just got to get more Christians into high positions in the government. Certainly there's a, don't hear me wrong, certainly there's a proper place for Christians in all spheres of life, government included. But Jesus would say the kingdom of God's not going to come through that. It's not going to come from political influence. Moral reform is not going to come through political means or political power. It's going to come through the gift of the Spirit changing hearts and granting the gift of faith and calling people to place their faith in Jesus and follow him. I got to speed up. Verse 9 through 11. Look what happens. He says that, you'll be my witnesses. And then right before their very eyes, he's taken up, it says, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they're standing there. You can picture this. They're standing there, you know, mouths probably hanging open, looking up into the sky. And suddenly two angels appear and say, men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking into the sky? As if they're saying, get busy about the mission of the kingdom. This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. There's great stories or great pictures in the scriptures in Revelation and elsewhere of the return of Jesus that's similar to this in terms of coming in the clouds, but also very different in other ways. And we'll talk about that later. But there's a great story I was thinking about where Paul's writing to the Thessalonican church, a church that's basically living idle Christian lives, that's struggling with idleness, a church that struggles with engaging in kingdom mission, a church that's like, we're saved and we're waiting for Jesus to come back and we're just staying together as a church. And this is what Paul says. Paul says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. There's how the story ends right there, where the dwelling of God in Revelation talks about the dwelling of God with man. We know how the story ends. So this is the ultimate turnaround story, far greater than Vince Lombardi and the Green Bay Packers. This is the story. Acts, when we see this fall, is the story of Jesus fulfilling that promise to send his Spirit into the hearts of everyone who professes faith in him. It's not a second blessing. It's not something you can be a Christian and not have the Spirit and need the second blessing. This is the story that we'll be studying of him changing the lives of those fearful, confused followers into men who will change the world. Jesus empowers his people with his Spirit so that our neighbors and the nations might learn of him. So that people of all races and ethnicities would place their faith in him, and then he will return and fully usher in his kingdom. That's what we're going to be studying. I'm excited about it. The coming of the Spirit, the difference it made in the disciples' lives, the difference it should be making in our lives, and how the gospel got from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, establishing churches all along the way and changing the world. Let's pray together. Father, we're excited about the chance we have this fall to dive in and study this great book. We're excited to see about the mission of Jesus in the early church and how the church grew. And we, Lord, we confess that we need to be inspired and empowered by your Spirit. For those of us who are in Christ, we know that he is in us. The Spirit is in us, but we need to live lives keeping in step with the Spirit that we might have joy, that we might fulfill this kingdom mission that you've given us. And so that's what we ask for, Lord, that you would be at work through our hearts this fall in that way to your glory. Amen.